Well, here we are at the last section of the book of Romans. Next week, I will probably have some summary thoughts, but tonight we're going to work through the remaining text of Romans. And before I get into the text, let me just remind everybody that Paul had never been to Rome. He had never visited these Christians. So the letter of Paul to the Romans is his way of introducing himself and hopefully opening the door to ministry in Rome. And he'll get into that there. But remember, he's not met them. Remember, too, that it was a small group of people. I've mentioned that some people think as small as 100 people, maybe as many as 200 people, living in the city of Rome, a huge city that he was hoping to have contact with. So we'll start in verse 14 of chapter 15. I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where it has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So Paul comes back to where he began. The whole letter is about the gospel. The whole letter is about the gospel of God. And Paul sees himself as a servant of that gospel. He even says that he is a priest of that gospel. His ministry is to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is the heir of David and therefore the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. His goal in particular, as he understands it, his specific mission within the general proclamation of the gospel is to bring idolatrous pagans to believe in the one true God and to obey him. That he is called to bring forth, as he says, the obedience of faith. And this is a term he opened the letter with and he closes with. The hearing, the attentiveness of faith. If you have your ears open to the Old Testament, you might say the Shema, hear, O Israel. He wants to bring in pagan idolaters to be people who attend to God and attend to what he has to say. He starts the letter with, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of God for salvation. And here at the end of the letter, he says, it's my ambition to preach the gospel. So for Paul, you might say he's a gospel maniac. The whole thing is about this good news that Jesus is king. And notice he says, it is my ambition to preach. We generally tend to think that ambition is got a negative tinge to it. But for Paul, he has this one ambition, to make Jesus Christ known. It reminds me of what he says in 1 Corinthians, where he says, when I was with you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So it's his goal to preach the gospel in lands where it hasn't been preached yet. He wants to go to new territory. And it's as if he's saying, well, it's all sort of full up here in the areas I've gone to, so I want to go on to new territories. I would just point out that the number of believers in all those territories that Paul has been to is minuscule when you look at the percentage of the empire. But for Paul, these little groups of believers here and there scattered around is enough, and it's time for him to move on. So Paul is a maniac for the gospel, and the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the heir of David, the promised king of all kings. Verse 22. This is the reason why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So Paul says, I've thought and prayed about you guys a lot, and I've wanted to come to you, but I have been hindered by this work that I've been doing. And he gives them news about this work. And Paul's not just doing chit-chat. Paul is doing something very important in this news about them. Paul is trying to connect Gentile believers to Jewish believers. We've already seen that in the letter. He's trying to connect believers of different kinds together to unify them. And so he gives them news of what he's been doing, which is collecting money from Gentile believers in Greece to bring to Jewish believers in Jesus in Jerusalem. And his hope is that that is creating a unity across this difference, which is the whole point of the gospel, to bring the blessings of Christ to the nations. Again, for Paul, the gospel is central. To him, the logic of the gospel has touched on these Gentiles' lives. They've received spiritual blessings from the Jewish people in the form of the gospel of Jesus, and so now they want to share material blessings with Jewish believers in Jerusalem. That also makes these Gentile Christians co-laborers with Paul. Their gift is a co-work with Paul in all that he's doing. And then he says, and I want you to send me to Spain. So can everybody see how he's including them in what he's doing? He's trying to connect them with other believers, and he's trying to include them in his further work that he wants to continue doing. He then asks for their prayer. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So first he says, please pray for me. And notice it's a Trinitarian prayer. By our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, please pray to God the Father on my behalf. He prays for three things. He says, please pray that I'm protected from unbelievers in Rome. Sorry, in Jerusalem. And we can talk in a minute about whether that prayer was answered. He then asks them to pray that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem would accept this gift. Now, does everybody understand? Again, these are Jewish believers, and they're kind of worried about what Paul is doing and wondering if he's transgressing the law in doing it. And Paul is praying that this Gentile gift would be accepted by them and so further bring the people of God together. Again, his hope is that this gift creates the mutual welcome that he's been encouraging in chapters 14 and 15. And then finally, that he could eventually make it to Rome to visit with them. Paul then, in this next section, goes on a long list, and it can sort of cross your eyes, but it's a long list of names. All right, we could say that he does some name dropping here. We'll start in verse 1 in 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So first he introduces Phoebe. Phoebe was the one delivering the letter. Phoebe wouldn't have been alone. She probably would have had an entourage with her bringing this letter to Rome. So Paul trusts this lady enough to send her to bring this letter to Rome to connect him and to open up relationship with the Roman church. And it says that she is a servant. The word is deacon. It's the same word that we translate deacon. And it's clear that she's some kind of leader. She's a trusted leader. He goes on to say that she is I don't think he used this word, maybe he said it, patron of many. In the Roman world, that was a very particular thing. A patron was usually a wealthy, connected, influential person who helped other people out. So most people think this Phoebe was maybe a widow of some means, a formidable person to whom Paul entrusted this letter and sent to the church in Rome. And she reminds me of the women that supported Jesus' ministry. Remember, those women weren't just serving meals, but it's clear that in some ways they were hosting, in some ways they were providing financial support. And notice what Paul says about Phoebe: do whatever she asks of you. It's kind of a blank check to this community and a commendation of this lady, Phoebe. She was the personal emissary of Paul. And again, the letter is about personal connection. Paul wants personal connections to this congregation. So now, in verses 3 through 16, he really gets to name dropping. So just hold on to your hats. And one tip as we go through here is pay attention to how he describes the different people. Don't let the names distract you from how he understands these people. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, in chapter 16, there are 26 names. All right, Paul is going over and above to mention all these names. Imagine if you had a leader or some person coming to preach at our church who sent a message and greeted 26 people. I mean, it'd be analogous to here, 26 people by name, and gave some personal information about them, some relational connection. Paul had a lot of connections in Rome. And Kelly asked, how did Paul know so many people in Rome? I think there's a couple of answers to that. Prisca and Aquila had been in Rome, had been kicked out when the emperor kicked Jews out, and were back. And Paul met them when they were out. But I think it's the Christian networks and Paul's business networks that created all these connections. So 26 people. Notice the various ways he describes them. Just listen to some of these descriptions. Four of them, he talks about them being in Christ. That's Paul's favorite word to describe a Christian, someone in Christ, connected to him. Beloved, he calls several of them. The one woman, he says, a mother to me, and it wasn't his biological mother. He describes several people as kinsmen. That could be cousins. It may be just fellow Jews. He describes a deacon. He describes a patroness. He describes many of them as fellow workers. He describes one as, or two, as fellow prisoners. Approved in Christ, chosen in the Lord. What is Paul doing? Again, he's creating these personal connections. He's describing these people as he sees them through gospel eyes. The gospel itself is creating connections. And just let me point out some of the connections that I think Paul has in mind. I've already mentioned Jew and Gentile. This list has tons of Greek names, tons of Roman names, and a lot of Jewish names. It's a multi-ethnic community. But remember, there's several house churches mentioned. And there may be a suggestion that Paul wants to connect them in Rome, that maybe this one house has one opinion on the debated matters of chapter 14, and another house has other opinions about those debated matters, and Paul wants to bring them together. He wants to connect believers in Rome and believers where he is, where he's writing the letter from. He wants to connect believers in Achaia and Macedonia with the Jerusalem believers. They're all drawn up to Paul. The gospel draws everybody up into this grand story of the kingship of Jesus and the proclamation of that kingship. For Paul, no church is an island. And he's trying to allow the gospel to do its work of drawing them together. He's trying to build all kinds of bridges. This has all been very pleasant. Then Paul gets pretty serious for a minute in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So Paul gives a pretty serious warning. This reminds me of other places in Scripture. For example, in 1 John, when he says, do you want to know what the spirit of Antichrist is? The spirit of Antichrist is anyone who says that Jesus has not come in the flesh. I think that's what is in Paul's mind here. Look out for people who speak another gospel. I don't know that Paul knows that any were in Jerusalem, but he's been dogged by such people, and he's warning them to look out for people who say anything contrary to what God has taught about his son, Jesus Christ. These are fighting words, and Paul's not taking them lightly. And notice, too, this is on record. It's been on record for 2,000 years, all right, this sort of language. In other places, Paul will name names, right? Look out for this guy, and look out for that guy. Notice then he says, I want you to be wise as to what is good, but innocent of evil. This is really important language. He wants them to be really shrewd when it comes to what is good and right, but ignorant or innocent of evil. And notice you can err in one of two directions. If you're innocent without shrewdness, you're naive. You might be good in some ways, but you can be easily deceived. And notice he talks about deception. If you're shrewd without innocence, then you're dangerously cunning. He wants them to be innocent. He wants them to be good, but also not naive about evil. And then he uses this language that comes from our Genesis reading from earlier. Remember, the serpent deceived Eve. She listened to him. It sounded good. And he's warning them about smooth-sounding words, convincing words, compelling words that lead to destruction. And he ends with this promise that God will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Again, that's a reference back to Genesis, when the seed of the woman was promised to crush the head of the serpent. The promise to the beginning of the gospel, as it were, in Genesis. Paul says the progeny of the serpent are still abroad, but God himself is going to give you the victory over them. In verse 21, Paul continues, Timothy, my fellow worker greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. So I want you to imagine the scene. We learn here that there's somebody that the letter is being dictated to, that Paul hasn't written this letter himself. He's had an amanuensis, it's a hard word to pronounce. He's had somebody to whom he could dictate. And I can imagine Paul pacing around, slowly dictating this letter over the course of an hour or 2 hours. Timothy's there. Maybe Timothy's chiming in at points. Maybe Timothy's getting scrolls for Paul as he quotes Old Testament scripture. Tertius is patiently writing along. And I don't know if they all said, hey, tell him we said hi. Or if Paul's like, hey, guys, you want me to tell him you said hi? I imagine Paul is a pretty energetic individual, right? But this is further connections. Right, Paul wants to, again, say, hey, I'm here with these guys who are believers in Jesus, and they want you to know that they're thinking about you, and they welcome you, and they're praying for you. So he mentions Timothy, his right-hand man, his amanuensis, and his host with whom he's staying. And then finally we get this grand doxology, this grand conclusion to the letter. And for Paul, these are not, you know how Google now or your email now will suggest a greeting or maybe suggest the whole email. Paul never does that sort of thing. Never a canned kind of a response. This is from the heart, from the worship that Paul engaged in all the time. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul's letters, if you pay attention, are like little outlines of a worship service. They open with thanksgiving, they proceed along with preaching, they end with practical matters. Usually they end in some kind of benediction like this. It's a hint that probably he intended them to be guides to worship services. And he's very clear to say, hey, be sure to have my letter read over there, and get the letter that I sent to them and read it at your congregation. So Paul, again, closes with this celebration of the gospel. He says that God is able to strengthen you. And I think that's a nice way to put the gospel. Jesus is king, and he can strengthen you. That's the gospel. Jesus is king. He's the authoritative interpreter of the word of God, and he can strengthen you to put into practice the word of God. He's the heir of David, making all things new, including you and including me. He ends with this language about mystery, and we've talked about this word mystery a lot. Mystery means for Paul something that was hidden but is now public knowledge. And for Paul, the hidden thing is that the Gentiles were to be included in the blessings of the Jewish people in Christ, and that's Paul's ministry. It was a surprise to him, but now he is engaged in it. And again, that great phrase, to bring about the obedience of faith, the attentiveness to Jesus and his teaching that comes from trusting him and giving allegiance to him. It's the spirit-empowered hearing of the teaching, the authoritative teaching of God's word. Jesus is Lord, and he is able to strengthen you to trust him and obey him. That's good news. He is able to strengthen you. So I want to make four observations here at the end of the letter. And like I said, next week we'll do maybe a broader sweep, but I want to make four observations from these verses. The first is this: believers need the gospel. Christians need the gospel. Of course, Paul says he wanted to bring the gospel to Spain, to those who had not heard it, but he writes this letter in order to share his gospel with Christians. So Paul doesn't just see sharing the gospel as getting people who aren't converted to be converted. Apparently, he also sees it as strengthening Christians who are already Christians. Apparently, Christians need to hear the gospel a lot. We have still not, after 2,000 years, unpacked the full riches of the gospel. We've not unpacked its implications for how we think and feel and relate and do business and everything else. And so for Paul, he never tires of sharing the gospel afresh and anew. And let me put it this way: Jesus is Lord, that's the gospel, but there's a million ways to share that. And there's a million ways in which that intersects with human sin and brokenness and frailty. And so this is part of why Paul never tires of it, never tires of unpacking why the fact that Jesus is king is good news. He wants it to sink into our imaginations, sink into how we think and feel. He wants us to grow up in the gospel and let it shape us more and more. And just as the pastor of TCF, I want to say, I think we need the gospel more and more as a people. We need it more and more. There's many ways in which our church has been immature, and I believe Paul would say, let's talk about the gospel. Let's celebrate what God has done in Jesus Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit and is continuing to do. Amen? The second thing I want to say out of these verses is make plans for the gospel. Paul is a maniac for making plans for the gospel. So he says for years he's planned to go to Rome. And by the way, in the ancient world, given everywhere he went and what he had to do to get where he went, this would have been years before he got to Rome. I mean, waiting for seasons, waiting for winds, sailing to where he had to go, making plans to go back. It would have been years before he actually arrived in Rome with the plans, if everything went as planned. So Paul is making plans to share the gospel. He got his prayer. Paul did get to go to Rome, but just maybe not in the way that he thought he would get to go to Rome. Remember how Paul winds up in Rome? He's in Jerusalem. He gets arrested by the religious authorities. He gets seized by the Romans. Eventually, he goes from official to official and finally says, "I appeal to Caesar." He's like, "All right." He's appealed to Caesar. Ship him off. So Paul got to go to Rome, but he went to Rome in chains. And I think Paul would have said, "That's just fine. This is what I expect." But the point is, Paul was making plans for the gospel. Another plan he made, he plans to go to Spain. I mean, he's all excited. "I want you guys to send me on to Spain." But you know what? Paul didn't get to go to Spain. As far as we know, he never went to Spain. We don't have any information that he ever went to Spain. But guess what we got instead? We got the book of Romans. A byproduct of Paul being somebody who is always thinking and always planning and always risking and always trying things out for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the church for 2,000 years has been strengthened by this letter. And I don't think Paul probably ever knew that that would be his impact. He just knew he was called, he knew he was caught up in something, and he knew that God would take care of outcomes. So I'm not saying that your text to a fellow believer to encourage them with a little scripture is going to become scripture, but you never know what your actions for the sake of the gospel will do. Last week, Kelly talked about who knows, right? The Ninevites said, "Who knows?" And who knows in the gospel works both ways. Who knows? Maybe God will show mercy. And on the other side, who knows, God may use this meager attempt to do something that I could never imagine. So I think Paul would say, make plans for the gospel. Pray for opportunities to discuss Jesus. And trust God for outcomes that you cannot imagine. The third thing I want to emphasize out of this section is that the gospel brings people together. Again, Paul is persistently trying to bring people together in Christ. This was his personal introduction to the Roman church. He was knitting believers together across a wide network spanning the whole empire. He was also knitting together believers, again, in Rome itself. He was trying to help them see themselves as a part of the grand epic of what God was doing in the earth through his Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so my encouragement here is just, if Paul was doing that, I think Christians everywhere should be doing that. We should get connected with people that you don't know in the church and in other CF churches and in other churches in Lexington and believers across the country and the world. One of the reasons I have loved that we have rented as churches is because we get to form relationships with the churches that we meet with. I don't know if you guys know, but there's a Congolese church that meets here in Anchor as well. I think their services are in Congolese, so I don't know that we could understand, but I'm sure they would welcome us. I've been invited a couple of times, and if anybody wants to go, you can go with me. But the point is, we should have imaginations that connect us with Christians across traditions and churches and communions. I think all these efforts are gestures toward what God is doing, building one house made of many stones to be a dwelling place for his Spirit. Here's the last thing I want to encourage us with. All these names, 26 names, and there's houses mentioned, so there's dwellers of those houses. What do you think these individuals were like? What kind of people do you think they were? I think it's easy to read Paul's descriptions of them, laborer for Christ, all these beloved in Christ, and get an idealized picture of Roman believers. In fact, I think it's easy for us just to assume that believers in those early churches were just somehow idealized and heroic, and not like us, kind of boring, modern 21st century people. You know, pious, hardworking, zealous, just joyful all the time, even though they were suffering. But I want to ask you this, is that likely? I actually don't think it is. I think apart from different language, different culture, all those differences, I think they were people a lot like us, with similar anxieties, flaws. I mean, remember the Corinthian church. That's not an ideal church. You know, people say, oh, I want to be a New Testament church. Well, which one? Because, goodness, they all had their problems. But the point I want to make is it's easy for us to read that list and think, oh, my goodness, these guys were just amazing, and we're nothing by comparison. And I want to suggest that they faced the same human anxieties, frustrations, fears that all of us will face this side of the resurrection of the dead. I'm not saying the gospel doesn't touch on them, but I'm saying don't idealize them. Think of them as like people here. So, let me think of it this way. Some of these people Paul named, do you think any of them are flawed? Do you think any of them were annoying? Maybe boring to talk to? Hard to put up with? All kinds of things. Do you think they were? I actually think they were. But here's the thing. Paul knew that too. Right? Paul was not a guy who was illusioned. He was not naive. I think he knew people, but he also saw through gospel eyes. And he saw the annoying and the boring and the irritating and the obnoxious. He saw all those things, and he saw in the midst of all that what the gospel was doing in that person. That a little bit of hospitality God takes and says, oh yeah, I can work with that. That a little bit of effort at kindness to another, God says, I can work with that. I think that's because Paul is looking with gospel eyes. Christ takes the merest sliver of obedience and trust and turns it into something more. And I think Paul was also teaching them and us to see one another through the same eyes. Maybe there's individuals that just struggle to show up to church. I think Paul would say, beloved in the Lord. Maybe there's people who he would look at and say, well, they haven't done much for the church. And Paul would say, co-laborer with me in the gospel. Does that make sense? I think the gospel gives us new eyes to see everything. It opens up the world to see it in new ways, but I think it opens it up for us to see one another in new eyes, in Christ, beloved, a co-laborer with me in the gospel. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll pray.